between the absolute sovereignty of our God and the limited sovereignty of Satan and the limited sovereignty of man lies the all-encompassing doctrine of the providence of God. Let me repeat that. Between the absolute sovereign. Who's the absolute sovereign in the universe? Jesus, God, right? There are other sovereigns underneath that absolute sovereign. You and I have a limited measure of sovereignty. Every time you sin, guess what you exercise? Your sovereignty. Your will. Okay? Satan has a limited sovereignty. Jesus called him what? God of this world. The prince of the power of the air. So there's an absolute sovereign God. There is a limited number of sovereigns, small, limited sovereigns underneath that. So between all of that, encompassing that whole realm of sovereignty is the providence of God. If man has no sovereignty or free will, and we have only the absolute sovereignty of God, then we are not made in his image. Because he is a free moral agent being, if you will, and he made us in his image, and so are we, limited though. We are then robots. If you have no will, no sovereignty, you are robots, and the providence of God then becomes very hard to understand if mankind is not free to make choices, though under the absolute sovereignty of God and control of God. Okay? Understood? Amen? If I see puzzled looks, I'm going to repeat this. Second, I'm going to give you four if you do not before we get into the doctrine of providence. First, if you do not understand the absolute sovereignty of God and the fact that he has allowed, chosen, limited sovereignty for Satan and for man, you will be troubled by this doctrine of providence, or you will water it down to fit your own worldview based on what you experience, based on what you read, based on what you see, based on what you hear and see on TV, and not on the revelation of God's word. So if you don't understand this concept of absolute sovereignty and limited sovereignty, you will struggle with this doctrine of the providence of God. You might say, well, I see how he provides in nature and maintains nature, but I do not see him in control of the affairs of mankind. You might say, okay, I can see how he maintains nature, and I can see how he is, the sun is rising and it's setting and the moon comes up and it cycles and things of that nature. But boy, I don't see him in control of the affairs of mankind or nature. I see only chaos on a ship with no captain, no direction, just destruction in its wake. You might say that if you don't understand the absolute sovereignty of God and control and the limited sovereignty that he's allowed and given to us and to Satan. The second, if you do not know that God does not sin, does not lead or cause anyone to sin, but he will use whatever anyone does for any reason that suits his providential purposes and his will. But first you must understand that he cannot sin, nor does he tempt, nor does he lead, nor does he cause, nor does he influence anyone to sin. But he will use whatever is done, said, at all to fit his providential plans and will. Do you understand that? Okay. Third, if you do not have as a cornerstone of your knowledge of God that he is good and only good, you will struggle and marginalize the doctrine of providence, the providence of God, because there is a lack of goodness in a world controlled by God. Therefore, we say, and the world says what? That God is not good. Because the world is what? Not good. But you have to have as a cornerstone of your knowledge of who God is every day, every minute, every hour, that He is good and only He is good. The Bible said there are none good, zero, none good, not in motive or indeed from God's perspective. From our perspective, we say, wow, he's a pretty good guy. We say that, don't we? She's a pretty good gal. We say that. From God's perspective, there are none good. If you don't have as the cornerstone of your knowledge of God, of who he is, that he is good and he alone is good. Jesus said there are none good but God. Pretty heavy, huh? We often say, if God is good, why does he allow such and such? When we should say, since God alone is good, why would he save or care about any sinner on earth? When I taught Romans in our Bible college class, it was a great subject, Romans. And I started out the class with a verse from Romans 9. And the verse says this. And I said to the class, I want your immediate reaction to this verse. Don't think about it. Give me your immediate reaction. And here was the verse. Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. Wow. What do you think the class's reaction to that verse was? And they were honest. And I told my wife she could not answer the question. She was there. Because she's been trained. Every one of them had trouble with the fact that God would hate Esau. How many of you reacted that way? Raise your hand when I read that verse. How many of you reacted that way? My reaction after being trained in the scripture and understanding human nature was, how could he love Jacob? How could he? How could he ever love that man? How could he ever love me? But no, that's our human nature says, how could he hate Esau? It was interesting. By the time the class was finished, they understood God's point of view on mankind and what is good and what is not. Okay. Third, I have two if yous. The first, if you think that the United States is God's chosen country, you will have a problem with his doctrine of providence, with his plans. If you think our country is his chosen country, you will have difficulty with the doctrine of providence. You will wrongly place the importance of your country in the plans and the providence of God. And you will be disappointed in God because of bad things that occur to your chosen country. You will say, are we not his chosen people? If so, then why did this disaster occur or 9/11 happen to us? You will be disappointed because there are many in this country think that we are the chosen country. God has chosen two people groups and only two people groups, and one is in rebellion and blindness at this present time. That would be the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. They are currently blind and outside of personal relationship with their Messiah, Jesus Christ. But one day, soon, they as a nation will acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their Savior, and they will go through a horrible time to get to that point where they acknowledge him as their Messiah. That's one people group that God has chosen and cares about. The other is his church. Universal. Not just Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock. Amen. While we're part of his chosen people group, the church. But all who follow Jesus Christ worldwide, the body of Christ, if you will. Those are his two chosen people groups. Always be careful in your application of any particular event and its application to your country with regards to the doctrine of providence. Let me explain. Whenever anything good happens to us or to our country, we're all very ready, are we not, to say that it was undoubtedly an act of God because we are his chosen people. I want to give you the famous case of Dunkirk in the early part of World War II. There were thousands of British soldiers trapped on the coast of France. Thousands of them trapped. And the Germans were bombing them relentlessly. A mist moved over unexpectedly over the area and allowed hundreds of boats to come over from England and rescue thousands of British soldiers. And the British people were saying, see, that's an act of God's providence of his preservation of us because we, the British, are his chosen people. If you're going to say that, then you also have to keep in mind something that was said in 1934 in Germany. Listen to this. And there were very many fine evangelical Christian pastors in Germany in the early 1930s. This was their declaration. These evangelical pastors in Germany. You ready? We are all full of thanks to God that he, as Lord of history, has given us Adolf Hitler, our leader and savior from our difficult lot. We acknowledge that we, with body and soul, are bound and dedicated to the German state and to its Führer. This bondage and duty contains for us as evangelical Christians its deepest and most holy significance in its obedience to the command of God. Surely that makes us think, does it not? Here is another declaration of theirs in 1933. This turn of history, they said, referring to Hitler's coming into power, we say God has given him to us. To God be the glory. As bound to God's word, we recognize in the great events of our day a new commission of God to his church. Be careful about placing your country in the position of we are God's chosen country. Here you had two points of view. Interesting. It's a very simple thing to persuade yourself that God has an unusual and a special interest in your country. Let us be very careful lest we bring God and his cause into disrepute by unwise claims. Our primary citizenship is where? In heaven, not the USA. I love our country. God has chosen each of you to be born as the time you were born and to live where you live, according to Acts 17, because Paul said it is the best time for you to seek him if you might grope after him, if you might find him. This is your time and your place and mine. Providence is defined. Providence is the divine outworking of all that God has decreed, the near and final object of his decrees being the manifestation of his glory. He directs all things perfectly, yet without compelling or forcing the human will. Let me repeat that. He directs, controls all things perfectly, yet without compelling or forcing the human will. You will not wrap your minds around that. No drugs that you could take or that I took back in the day will ever get my mind around that. That he directs all things, yet he doesn't compel the human will. He works in man to desire to do his will, Philippians 2:13. The doctrine accordingly is full of comfort. All of the doctrines of God for the believer are full of comfort. Providence in relation to creation means the continuation or the causing to continue of that which has been created. Even after sin entered the creation through man, God says, I am going to continue this creation. I am going to preserve this creation. Providence should be distinguished, of course, from mere preservation. Which is a watered-down view of providence. Providence does mean preservation. We'll give you some scripture in a minute. What comes into existence must be kept or preserved, especially in a world where sin has entered by the will of man. With sin entering the world, the preserving aspect of God's providence has kept the world from total decay and destruction in nature and the political arenas of mankind. The providence of God has kept the creation that is in sin from total decay and destruction, and the political arenas for man from total destruction as well. That is his providence, a part of it. Providence guarantees their continuation in, and this is where more than that providence is more than preservation. Providence is also the fulfillment of God's purposes. I'm going to give you two verses to whet your appetite about this. There are hundreds about this. The first is in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, New Testament. Colossians, turn there real quick. Brian has gone through these. This idea of providence, that he preserves the world that we live in. What did he do first before he preserved it? He did what? Created it. Colossians 1, 16 through 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, speaking of angelic beings primarily there. All things were created through him and for him. 17a, he is before all things. Before time, before material or immaterial things, he was before. Okay? In the beginning was the Word. And actually reads this way. That which was before the beginning was the Word. Before there was ever a beginning of time, the Word was before that. Okay. Now, so verse 16 confirms what? Okay, I got it. He created everything out of nothing. There was no starter dough, no play dough, no Big Bang dough. So where do we see providence? That would be 17b of Colossians 1. Paul goes on. And in him all things consist, are held together in an ordered system or cosmos, if you will. An ordered system is a cosmos. One commentator said the following: he is the principle of cohesion in the universe. He impresses upon creation that unity and solidarity which makes it a cosmos, an ordered system, instead of a chaos, which is an unordered mass, if you will. Our second verse, that's the first one, which emphasizes his providence is more than just preservation and the maintaining of an orderly universe, is this verse. I'll whet your appetites with this. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. 2 Thessalonians. Where you are in Colossians, go to your right. If you have a reverse interlinear Bible, go to your left. These are just two verses to whet your appetite with regards to what do we mean by providence. The first one was, by him all things consist or held together. He maintains an orderly world. He preserves it. Okay, now, this verse is going to tell you about his control in the political and the human arena. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he who does the restraining is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So lawlessness is at work 24/7. Anybody disagree? Lawlessness is at work 24/7. But he who what? Restrains. Not eliminates, but restrains, will do so until the restrainer, and I believe that's the Holy Spirit through the church, is taken out of the way. Here we see providence that is more than preservation of our natural world and our political arenas, to maintain a cosmos or an ordered world, if you will, but we see restraint and restraint with a purpose. A time will come when that restraint will be removed and the purposes of God will move forward. Got that? Okay. Okay, so I hope those two verses kind of whetted your appetite with regards to this great doctrine of providence, one in the natural realm, the created realm, the other in the political and the human realm. He restrains. There is lawlessness. He will remove his restraint. He will then move forward his purposes as well. Providence does not mean that God has a foreknowledge or knows ahead of time what is going to happen. That he does, by the way. But providence means that he has a personal, continuing involvement in what he has created, even involvement with a fallen creation, and he will, through and apart from his creation, accomplish his purposes. He will, through and or apart from his creation, accomplish his purposes. Where has this doctrine been prominent in the church age? You know, all the great doctrines of the Bible, many of them have had prominence in various ages. The first two centuries, the doctrine of Christ was at the forefront, attacking the deity and or the humanity and or the total sufficiency of his cross was attacked ruthlessly in the first couple centuries. Along came the Reformation. We had the doctrine of justification by faith, very prominent. The doctrine of the providence of God has been prominent in the 20th and the 21st century today. It is huge. Let me tell you why. We live in an age of worldwide communication and exposure that is now instantaneous, do we not? In the Civil War, if they wanted to know what was going on in the battlefield, they sent somebody to draw pictures and write a report. It may take a couple of weeks for them to get back, and then they would write about it. Okay. Last century, we had two great world wars that virtually impacted the entire globe. Motion pictures of the wars, battles, and atrocities were nearly instantaneous. They did film. They sent the film back on the plane, not on horseback, and they saw in movie theaters what was going on in the Pacific theater and in the European theater. Amen? Okay. The Vietnam War, though, not only did we view on the news film that was taken back to the States, but we viewed it live as it was going on. Eat your dinner and watch napalm do its thing while you eat. Live. Not film, but live. That's pretty heavy. The doctrine of providence has come to the forefront. And it's a stumbling block to a large number of people who are outside of Christ and outside the church. And I would add many within its walls. They say, I cannot believe your doctrine. I cannot believe your gospel. You say that God is a God of love. Well, look at the world. Look at the things that have happened in the world. We see it 24/7 on the news. Everything. Look at these two world wars and the subsequent wars. How can you reconcile something like that with a God of love, a God you say is all powerful, so powerful that there is nothing that he cannot do if he so chooses? How can you say God is in control of every detail? Is that what I see on TV? How can you explain all of this? A true understanding of providence is needed in the church so that we can explain a God of love and light and his providence in a very sinful world. The naysayers do not want a God of light or one who hates sin and will have nothing to do with it. They only want a God of what? Of love. Give me a God of love and let me do what I want. Let me do as I please. I'll take the God of love, but boy, you're going to start talking about a God of light who hates sin. I don't want that God. For believers, providence is a key doctrine. We call upon God in prayer every day to intervene into the fallen, sick, normal world surrounding our lives with his miraculous providence. Do we not? The believer's prayers are an exercise of the doctrine of providence. What then does the Bible tell us about the doctrine of providence? This is important. A desire to understand that which is impossible to fully comprehend are certain to lead us into terrible error, if not trouble. A desire to understand that which is not fully comprehensible by us will lead us into error. I want you to remember this. Remember, faith is being content to believe in the revelation that has been given and to leave with God what has not been revealed to us. Faith is being content with the revelation that we have been given and to leave with God what has not been revealed to us. There's much that has not been revealed to us. When we think of providence from a biblical perspective, we think of not just maintenance or preservation, keeping, bless you, but we think of unlimited, ultimate control of all things, whether nature or peoples or nations or businesses, all things. Psalm 104 says this. This is an incredible picture, if you will, the providence of God. Psalm 104, turn to Psalm 104, verses 28 through 30. My tongue is sticking to my roof of my mouth, and I need to take a drink. That's better. Psalm 104. Got that? Everybody there? All right. 28 through 30. You give them, they gather. Open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. That, my brothers and sisters, is the preserving work of God's providence, his day-to-day provision and renewal and control. Jesus said in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows, the cheapest birds that you could buy, who are sold for a copper coin, less than a penny, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? He asked the questions. Yes, they are. And not one of them falls to the ground out of a tree without your Father accompanying that bird to the ground. That's what that means. Not one of those birds where you can buy two for a copper coin falls to the ground dead without the accompaniment of your Father with that bird to the ground. Now, that's pretty detailed. That's pretty incredible. How about this one? Every hair on your head is numbered, not total count, numbered. This hair, if I can pull it, this hair right here is number 4,682. I just made that up, but God knows there's a number assigned to everyone. That's the level of detail that he gets involved in the lives of everyone on earth. Okay? That's providence. This detailed level of our Father's providential involvement in his creation. Providence and prophecy. Okay? If God is not in control, we cannot have biblical prophecy. Think about it. It would not be possible for a man inspired by God to predict what is going to take place, perhaps several hundred years or 1,000 years in the future, if God did not control everything. Amen? Providence and prayer. Then another great argument, as we have seen, is derived from the answers to prayer. If we did not believe that God controlled everything, there would be no point in praying, especially for anything that is not under the ultimate control of God. Well, you say, well, I'll pray for my brothers and sisters because why? Because they're in relationship with God. Therefore, they're under his control. No. Everything is under his providential control. Everything. So we pray for Gary to get a job. And the person that he's meeting with, interviewing with, is not a believer. Does God control that person? Yes, he does. Gary needs to what? Believe that. And pray accordingly. Those who believe in the doctrine of providence obviously pray. The very idea of that doctrine immediately leads us to pray. Now, let me give you some case studies. Case studies. You like case studies? I want to give you some examples. These will be fun. Okay. So we've given you a lot of information. Now, give me some examples, John, out of the scriptures. Okay. Will you please? Norm, I know Norm was over here just begging for that. And, okay. The first one is in the book of Esther. Go to Esther 6. Esther is an incredible book. The word God is mentioned how many times in the book of Esther? Zero. Zero. It is a book about what great doctrine? The doctrine of the providence of God. Here they are. There was a land a long time ago towards the end of the captivity of the children of Judea in the Persian Empire. And there was a king, and his name or his title was Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus had a wife, and her name was Vashti. And Vashti was asked to come to a party, and she refused. And she was no longer queen after that, nor his wife. So he searched the land for a new queen, and he looked at all the beautiful maidens, and it just so happened that he happened upon a beautiful Jewish girl whose name was Esther. And she became his queen. In the meantime, her uncle, whose name was Mordecai, heard that there was going to be an attempt on the life of the king. And he reported it to Esther, who told the king and stopped the assassination plot. But it just so happens that the king forgot about Mordecai's great deed. And at the same time, the king elevated a man whose name was Haman. And Haman was an instrument of Satan, I will tell you. Haman hated the Jewish people. He hated Mordecai most of all. And he got the king in the Persian Empire to sign a decree that Haman could raise an army and raise an effort and totally wipe out all of the Jewish people in the Persian Empire. And some time elapsed, okay? And Mordecai had heard about it and told Esther. Now, probably going to screw up the story. And Kathy, you could probably come up here and tell it better than me. And so he gets to the queen, Queen Esther, you know, and you must intervene and that. And so she decides to throw a banquet. And she went in before the king and he granted her entrance. You just didn't go in, you know, you just didn't go in willy-nilly, you know, like my granddaughter barges into my study, the door slams, here comes the dog, here comes Christina, just comes on, Grandpa, what are you doing? You know, no, it wasn't that way with this king. And so she came in and he said, what would you like, Esther? He was so struck with her that he said, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. I told that to Margaret. I said, you could have up to half of my kingdom. And she goes, that's not worth much. It's like $10. What's the big deal? But she came anyways. Amen, huh? and so she said, I'm going to throw a banquet. And I want you and I want Haman to come to my banquet. Okay. So they're going to have this banquet. And here is the providence of God. Here is God working behind the scenes, using everything and anything. What does it say in 6:1? That night, the king could not sleep. Oh, his insomnia, sudden insomnia. He woke up and he says, well, I need some reading material that'll put me to sleep. Bring me the chronicles of what's been going on. And he read about in the chronicles about Mordecai alerting him to a plot on his life. And he thought, oi. Oh, he wasn't Jewish, he was Persian, sorry. Oi, he says, what did we do to honor this man? Did we? He forgot about him, duh, totally. Who didn't forget about him, gang? God. And so so he goes to the banquet and he says to Haman, he says, you know, if somebody did a great thing in here, what would we do to honor him? you know, and I'm just cutting short here because this is getting long. And well, you know, you honor him before all the people and give him a robe and just really honor him. And he says, that's what we're going to do with Mordecai. And Haman was mortified. Anyways, the providence of God, the king could not sleep. There's many times I could not sleep and I laid there and fight it, you know, but I'm learning about the providence of God and say, okay, Lord, I'm up. What's up? What are we doing? You know, the dog goes out with me. You know, the dogs always wake up. What's up? You know, so here we see the providence of God. Okay. Now, number two, go to Luke 22, 31 through 34. That's Old Testament. Is the providence of God in the New Testament. Case studies. Now, you high schoolers over there, you can go through Esther in more detail if you want, but you get the point. He's God's behind the scene. He is controlling everything, even the sleep of this man, okay? Needless to say, the people were saved. They were not killed in Esther. Luke 22, 31 through 34. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you. Whoa. Hold on. Satan has what? Satan has asked who for you? Satan has asked for you. And do you know the word asked here is an inferior asking a superior. Remember that absolute sovereignty versus limited sovereignty? Satan asked. This word here is one that a servant would ask of a master. Now, Jesus never used this word, this Greek word, when he asked his Father. Why? Because the Father and I are what, gang? One. They're equal. But Satan has asked for you. Whoa, that's heavy. He went before the Father and asked for Satan, for Simon. But what did Jesus say? But I stopped him, and he's not going to do anything to you. He won't touch you. Did Jesus say that? No. What did he say? Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. So not only did he have to ask for him, he had to say what to God? What do you want to do with him? I want to sift him as wheat. Can he lie before God? Can Satan, the father of lies, lie before God? Absolutely not. So he had to state, what do you want to do with him? I want to sift him as wheat. I want to destroy the kernel of the wheat in his life. I want to destroy him. And did Jesus say, oh no, you can't do that? No. What did he say? But I have prayed for you. Wow. Who's praying for Simon, class? If you're 5 years old, what's the answer all the time, Bill? Jesus. Amen, Scott? All right. You learn that in children's ministry and in the men's Bible study. And I never ask trick questions at all. But these guys, when they feel tricked, they say, okay, the answer is Jesus, right, Doug? But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have turned to me, strengthen your brethren. Do you know that Satan comes and asks for you, and he has to be detailed as to what he wants to do? And we have next to the Father who praying for us? Jesus. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. And he did. He did deny him. Did Peter survive what Satan's sifting was doing? Yes. Did God use it in Peter's life? Yes. He sifted him as wheat. Yes. What did God destroy in the sifting of the wheat? The chaff, not the wheat. Providence of God. Number three, back to the Old Testament. Woo! Joseph. Okay, let me recount Joseph real quick. We're running out of time. Joseph was given a coat of many colors. Now, there's been movies and musicals made about that, and they're all wrong about that. The coat of many colors was the father's way of saying, you're going to run this family. And he is the 11th out of 12 sons. The older ones resented that. They hated Joseph. They didn't like the fact that in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, it tells you that he became the heir of the family. Number 11 became the heir. Okay? So, what did his brothers do? They said, okay, we'll submit to Joseph when he gets older. No, they beat him up, threw him in a pit. Just so happened that a caravan of Midianites was coming by. They sold him to the Midianites. They didn't want to kill him. They didn't want to do that. They just beat the tar out of him and sent him on there. And he went to Egypt. Went to Egypt. Sold to a guy who was a Potiphar. I believe he was the head of the captain of the guards of the Pharaoh. Potiphar's wife lies about him. Gets him thrown into prison. And in prison, you know, Joseph had the ability through God to interpret dreams. A couple of guys had a couple of dreams. He interpreted them. A couple of years later, those dreams came to pass just as he said. And Joseph said, well, now remember me when you get out of here. And what did he do? Forgot him. And so we know the story. And then he becomes prime minister of Egypt because he interprets the dream of the Pharaoh. And there's famine over the whole land everywhere for 7 years. Jacob and his family are out of food. So they end up in Egypt. So Jacob dies and the brothers find out who this prime minister of Egypt is. They find out who he is. So here we are. You guys back there? You following me back there? Andy, you got it? All right. Okay. So verse 15, Genesis 15 to 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. Was there evil done to Joseph? Yes. Did God allow the evil to be done in his providence? Yes. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus shall you say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. Don't lessen that. You meant evil. You exercised your sovereign will, limited sovereign will, and you meant evil against me. But God meant it, worked it, altered it, controlled it, changed it. For what? For good, in order to bring about it as it is this day, to what? To save many people alive. You will go through evil things, bad things. And what God wants to do through that process, he wants to save somebody. He wants to save somebody. Don't you see that? Do you see the providence of God here? In Psalms 104, I believe it is, it says they hurt his feet with irons, but God put iron into his soul. He made Joseph what? A strong spiritual man. There was no other way to do it than the way he did it. They hurt his feet with irons. They hurt his body, but God, Scott, put iron in his soul. That's number three. Number four, back to the New Testament. Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, verse 20. Are you there? You there? Are you there? You guys back there? You guys awake back there? Okay. Chris, I saw you nodding. No, it wasn't Chris. Sorry. Acts 16. So, verse 20, we'll pick up the action right there, okay? Looking for the providence of God, are we not? And they brought them, Paul and Silas, to the magistrates. The people of the town brought them. these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. Was that a lie? Absolutely, it was a lie. You mean people are going to lie about me and God's going to let them? God's going to let them lie about me? Verse 21, and they teach customs that are not lawful for us being Romans to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison. God has a divine appointment for Paul and Silas. What a way to go to it. God, couldn't we take in a limo? Couldn't we have walked over? Did we have to go through this? And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. How will Paul and Silas respond? Here's the big question. How would you respond? How would you react? They lied about me. I only meant to do good for people. Absolutely. That was your heart, your intent. Right, Debbie? How will Paul and Silas react? How will Gary and Leah react? How will Kevin and Joan react? But at midnight, Paul and Silas were, what? Praying. And that word praying there can also be worshiping. And they were singing hymns to God. Like we sang a wonderful hymn tonight. Wasn't that cool, Norm? Do you remember that from your childhood? And the prisoners were listening to them. The prisoners were what? Listening. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately, all the doors were open. Everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself because any prisoner that escaped, he had to serve their term. And he thought all of them had escaped. But Paul called out with a loud voice saying, you know, you beat us nearly half to death. And we're not going to forget this. Go ahead and ram that sword into your gut. Is that what Paul said? Oh, sorry. Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. All here. Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. I bet they were a sight. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved, you and your household. And then they went and preached the gospel to his household, and they also believed. What was God's providence doing? Saving souls. Saving souls. And that's what it took. And that's what it took. The entire book of Job is all about God's providential control. Do you know that Job was the object of a bet? The object of a bet between Satan and Jesus Christ. Have you considered my servant Job? Yeah, he says, hey, you protect him. You providentially protect him. Remove your protection. He'll curse you. He'll curse the day he was born. Oh, we'll see. God said, we'll see. Did Job know this was going on? Was he made privy? Did he have an inside track into what was going on? No. The entire book of Job is about the providence of God. Now, Job did really, really well. He did a lot better than I would have through all of that. So go to Job 38. If you read on your own, you guys back there, Jordan, I want you to read Job 38 through 41, develop a book report, one page, and have it ready for the class next week. Amen, brother? Amen. Now, remain seated if you agree. Okay, good. Here is, what are you going to do? They're all going to say, why are you standing up, you know? Here is Job's response to God's lecture on providence from those chapters 38 through 41, God lectures him on his providence. He says, here's what Job said. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this that obscures or clouds my counsel without knowledge? Or in other words, who doesn't know what he's talking about? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Remember, faith is being content to believe in the revelation that has been given and to leave with God what has not been revealed to us. What God did not do was tell Job in advance what he was going to allow Satan to do. But he did give Job enough revelation of who he is to trust in him no matter what happened to him. In summary, all of you, and then we got to close real quick. If you do not know that only God is good and all he does is good, and that the cross is the greatest assurance of his goodness, you will struggle with the doctrine of providence. You must have in the bottom of your heart the fact that God is good and he desires good for you. Did he desire good for Joseph? It sure didn't feel like it. It ended that way. Providence is more than the preservation of what he creates. It also means restraint of sin, control of all things in the universe that will lead to God's ultimate purpose and glory. Always those purposes involve people, saving them or preserving them. What are we about here? This building? Your car? No, we're about you, people. 3, remember faith is content with the revelation that has been given. 4, remember that we will never fully grasp his sovereign control and his allowance of sin and man's personal responsibility for sin. You're never gonna come to grips with that totally. His sovereign control, yet his allowance of sin. When in doubt, see the cross. Remember, 5, that God is not pro or con any one form of government or people groups except his church universal and the future turning of Israel back to acknowledging their Messiah, which will happen at the end of the tribulation. God is in the business of saving souls through us as his instruments in a world he controls. 6, remember that you and I are undeserving and that we once walked contrary to God in his Christ, and through his mercy and grace, he saved us, and by his providence, he keeps us safe in his arms. There are many us's he wants to save. 7, providence is about saving people, restoring people, growing people, changing people that are under his care. 8, last one. Knowing, understanding, believing in the doctrine of providence will increase your faith living in a crazy, dangerous world and will reduce your cynicism about living in this world. Christians who do not understand the doctrine of providence do this. They withdraw. They get into communes. They withdraw from society. They try to protect their kids totally from everything. They won't have anything. They won't engage the world that they live in because they're scared. What they don't understand is what? Who's in control? Jesus Christ is in control. To the very numbers of the hair on your head, to the sparrow who falls to the ground is accompanied by the Father, he is in control. Get rid of the cynicism in your life and say, Lord, how do you want to use me? For saving a people, for restoring a people, for helping a people. Do not withdraw. Be a light in it. Don't be afraid of it and quit being a cynic. Amen?